Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
The scripture today comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 and verse 12. The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Amar, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Solomon, and Solomon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And after the deportation to Babylon, Chechaniah was the father of Salathiah, and Salathiah the father of Zerubbabel. This is the word of God.
Amen. That last passage is from verse 12 of Matthew 1, and congratulations to Taylor and everyone. The best part about preaching from a genealogy is that you have to make people read it and see if they can do it. And that's always fun. But so there's one thing of reading. We've been doing Jesus' family tree and learning about the people who are in Jesus' past, who perhaps you heard the stories of, and the customs that taught him a little bit about who he was supposed to be as the Messiah, who he was supposed to be as Israel's Savior, and also as well as that when you get to the top of the tree, there's the star. That's the one who redeems the whole rest of the tree, and that's the one who makes it who it is. Now, there's one thing that I want to tell you going forward in the sermon, that after today's message, after today's worship, if there's a question that you answer the wrong way, I promise I will not tell people that I'm your pastor. That one, I will always defend you. I'll always be there for you, whether you're in prison at 2 a.m. or whether, you know, something else happens, that I will be your pastor. But if someone asks you, what is Jesus's last name? And you say Christ, I am not your pastor. Nor do you go to church here. At least after this sermon. Because there's a misconception. You know, Jesus' last name is not Christ. There was no Christ family. Joseph's last name was not Christ. None of the family tree name was Christ. Christ is the English translation of a Greek word, Christos, and it means the anointed one. It's related to the Hebrew word that means the Messiah. And the label Christ is actually not necessarily unique to Jesus. It's the one that has survived in that, but Christ, the Messiah, was labeled a lot of different people. There were a lot of different uprisings that happened even after Jesus was born, and those people were thought to be the Messiah. And there were a lot of people that came before Jesus, and those people were thought to be the Messiah, because in the Israel way of thinking, there was somebody who was going to come rescue them from all the trials and tribulations that they always went through. If you looked at the history of Israel, it's just hard. They're constantly getting conquered by people. They're constantly being told what to do. They're constantly disobeying God, and then somebody else will come in and rule them. The Babylonians are a famous example. The Romans came later after that. The Assyrians are in there. There's various kingdoms that come. And the Messiah does not mean son of God. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're not saying Jesus the son of God. You're saying Jesus the anointed one, the one who is to come. And we'll talk about Son of God later on in the message today, but just from pure reference point, when you say Jesus Christ, you're talking about the one who is to come to save the people, the one who is anointed by God to come and save the people. Now, this isn't uncommon for Jews. It's not uncommon for us. There's a lot of celebrities. There's a lot of politicians. There's a lot of people out there that we deem as the anointed one in certain areas. We may not say they save us from sin and death, but we certainly give a lot of credence to what they think and what they do. One example, and they make them kings. One example could be the King of Rock. He's been around, he's still alive for some people, in fact. It may be the only case of resurrection that we know besides Jesus in many different times. Now, this, you know, Elvis was big in his day. I mean, he was huge. He changed music, bridging race gaps. He really did a lot of influence in today's culture. You could almost make an argument that he was bigger after he died than he was while he was living. I mean, the tragic end of his life became this huge following to where people make pilgrimages to Graceland and pay homage. And there's another different type of king, though, that perhaps king of the basketball court. Perhaps. There's King James on there. You can all boo if you want to.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he's the kind of one who you cannot deny. LeBron James, known as King James, was not given that title by himself, certainly claimed it, and he's a great basketball player. But he's, again, never won a title. He got beat by our beloved Dallas Mavericks this past year. Yeah? I want to compare that applause to Jesus loves you. That's, you know, yeah, there you go. But he hasn't, he really hadn't done anything. I mean, he's great. He may be the best basketball player ever when it all ends. We don't know what that's going to happen or how you judge that. But he's a great basketball player, but he hasn't really earned king. He hasn't dominated anyone. He hasn't shown that he's the best in terms of winning it. He hasn't done any of that. Now, there are other different types of kings that are self-proclaimed kings. Perhaps the fast food industry. I don't know a lot of people that like Burger King to be the best food in the world, but they are the king of the burgers, according to that. And then some people who claim themselves to be kings or who become kings end up not being so great, and they look something like this. And so they end up destroying more than they make. So I want to look at two kings that are in the genealogy of Jesus. Let me read you a scripture about, this is King David. So this is from 1 Samuel 16. And it may sound familiar to those who maybe have taken disciple Bible study or heard about David before. It says, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now, if there's anybody else named David in the room, I'd like you to raise your hand. We got one. I know there's a few other Davids in the room. David means beloved. We are apparently tall, ruddy, and handsome. So you can obviously see that the Bible is true. But David is the one who is anointed. This is interesting. There's an interesting background to the story of David that even goes well beyond David, because David is the second king of kind of the unified Israel state. There's later on, it becomes Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But David is the second king of the unified state after Saul. And Saul is made king by Samuel, the same guy. Saul didn't last very long. This is a short story of David, so I don't have to go through the whole story. But Saul is not king all that long. And he only becomes king because God basically lets the people mess himself up. Because up until this time, it was a major theocracy. It was God's law, God rules, we'll all look to God. God is our king. God is the only one who has authority. God is the only one who tells us what to do. And they had some judges, they had high priests who were kind of mediators of that, held some political power. But ultimately, when you're pointing at the king, you were pointing at God. God was directly influencing things. God was directly sending the word. Everything came from God. People were looking directly to God instead of necessarily the intermediary, even though the high priest had a lot to do with that in Jewish culture. Now Saul, basically the people come to Samuel and say, we want something better. We want to be like the Assyrians. We want to be like the Philistines. We want to be like all these major political powers that don't have to worry about where their food is coming from, where their water is coming from. We want to have an influence in the community. We're supposed to be the beacon on a hill, the chosen people. We're supposed to make a difference in this world, and we need something better than what we have. God's not good enough. We need a king. We need someone who can represent God for us, who we can see and touch and feel, someone who can make their presence known with the might of the military behind them, someone who can come and stretch our influence in the land. So give us a king, Samuel, give us a king. And Samuel says, you really don't want that. And the Israelite people said, no, 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 yes, we do, yes, we do. We need a leader. We need someone who has a strong presence, perhaps tall, ruddy, and handsome, to go and make a name for ourselves in the world. And Samuel says, you really don't want this, but let me go talk to God. And so Samuel goes, talks to God, and God says, hey, give them what they want. We'll see what happens. And so Saul is this, apparently, 6'4", well-built military general, brilliant guy. And he is appointed, God says, choose Saul. And there's no necessarily anointing process, but God says, choose Saul. So Saul becomes the king, and for a while kind of does what they want him to do, what God wants him to do, but he ends up starting to do things his own way. He starts to make statements about, well, I'm the king. So you do what I say. And I'm the king. So even to an attitude of God does what I say. I control what God wants. And so God's not very happy with this. Israel starts to go on the downhill. And the people are saying, we need a new king. We need a new king. And God says, yes, you do. And so God kind of goes with our wishes a little bit. And so Samuel's called out to Bethlehem. And Jesse's family, and there's several sons lined up. And you know, I always wonder, how do you feel being like the first or fifth son or something and being passed over for the little brother? And I've talked about birth order as how important it is in here before, that if you're the first, you get everything. Now, David is the last. David is the youngest. And we can assume that if you're married by the age of 13 or 14 in this culture, that he's pretty young in this situation. And yet Samuel goes to this young boy and anoints him as the very next king of Israel. And so throughout his reign, everyone kind of questions this young boy. And even more so when he kind of proves himself. He does that proving task that God is on his side when he goes in front of Goliath and everyone says, who is this young boy? And Saul gives David his armor and David can't walk in it, which is great, this great metaphor for he's a bad king. Why would I want to be like you anyway? And so David trusts in God, and he takes the slingshot, takes the stone, throws it at Goliath, knocks him down, and defeats Goliath, defeats the Philistines, and shows that he can lead Israel, that God is on his side. This young boy who no one trusts in, no one cares about, and no one has any confidence whatsoever in. And he becomes the pinnacle of king in Israel. Throughout David's kingdom, he unifies the tribes, he unifies the different nations, he grows the influence of the kingdom in the region, but he's known as the one after God's own heart. He writes a lot of psalms to God. He leads in worship. He is a righteous man up until a little mishap with Bathsheba, up until a little mishap with Uriah, up until a few mishaps where he doesn't handle the situation quite right. And it's interesting that if you look at the last point, or one of the last points on there, I can't remember which one it is. Or if, I think I put it on there. Maybe I forgot to put it on there. But David is not allowed to build the temple. The man after God's own heart is not allowed to build the temple, the first great temple where God would reside. And that gets passed on to Solomon. And it's really interesting because you might think, well, David committed adultery, committed murder, maybe something like that. And it turns out to be just this ultimate lesson in humility. It's kind of this lesson that Moses got when Moses leads the complaining, whining people throughout the wilderness and stops at the edge on the mountain. God says, you're not allowed in. And that's related back to maybe murder, that he's not purified, but he's still not allowed in. He has to lead people so far, but he doesn't get to take the ultimate credit. And so David becomes this pinnacle of being a king. He becomes the tall, ruddy, handsome, everything we think a king should be. But yet he's not allowed to fulfill all of God's purposes. That has someone else to help with it. Now, let me tell you about another one. Another Messiah figure, because when David came to power, he wasn't considered a Messiah figure. He was not considered to be the one to save Israel because there wasn't necessarily a saving needed. There was no other empires that had taken over yet. So there was no prophecy about David. David was an Elvis. David became great after his death. I mean, he was great then, but he became really known as the Messiah, the standard of what a Messiah should be after death. And Matthew makes a great effort in his gospel to connect Jesus with David, to make sure that everyone knows that Jesus is from the house of David, so therefore he's great. But let me read you a scripture verse. Now, you know, you may not know about Zerubbabel. He's not as popular. But it says, this is from Zechariah. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, and this is only part of it, came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel is the bigger and better. He is David 2.0, I guess you could say. And he's actually made king in Babylon. His name means from son of Babylon, or son of exile is what it means. Because when the Israelites got pushed into exile, they didn't have any concrete leadership. They were lost in this time. And so the Persian Empire takes over the Babylonian Empire, and they decide for political reasons, no, go home to your homeland, and you live as you live. Just pay us a lot of money, and we won't bother you. And so King Darius... I don't know if he consults the Jews or what happens, but he basically says, all right, Zerubbabel, you've got some kind of kingly lineage in there. You go and be the king. You go and lead these people back. And so Zerubbabel is made king by a foreign king. and takes a bunch of Israelites back, and different Haggai and Zechariah kind of talk about that this was supposed to be the King of Kings. He's returning people back to the promised land, just like Moses, just like some of the other great prophets and kings in history. This is the guy. This is finally the one who is going to give us peace. But it's interesting in Zerubbabel that he is appointed king by a foreign king. He has permission to build the temple, the place where the only God resides, by a foreign king. He's given help by the provincial governor to build it, King Herod the Great, to actually build the temple. And so the epitome of what the Messiah is supposed to be, the epitome of what the king is supposed to be, is a representation of God on earth, the one who carries out God's justice in the people's eyes, the one who simply carries out God's plan. And here is the King of Kings in the Israelites' eyes saying, I bow to a foreign government, I bow to the provincial governor, but at least we look good. At least we've got the temple back, right? And we're gonna have our own land. We just have to pay a lot of money to somebody else. At least we got something going for us. And so the Israelite people, even with Zerubbabel, start thinking, there's gotta be something better. There's gotta be someone out there who can truly come save us. There's gotta be someone who God will send, who will lead us back to that covenantal time when it is just us and God and everything is going well and everything is holy and righteous. Because they can't seem to find a person to do that. Because David, Zerubbabel, all the people in the Davidic line who come before them are people. They're people who are lifted up by people. And they're people who are judged by people. The Elvises, the LeBron James, all those people are judged by our standards. We call them the best. In the great spiritual objective realm of things, is Elvis the king of rock? We'll ask God when we get to heaven if he's truly an Elvis fan. But we have decided that his music changed culture, that we love him. We've decided LeBron James is a great basketball player. We've decided which fast food is the best. We have decided and we have lifted up what the kings of our lives are. And so I hope in going into this Christmas that perhaps you will take on the stance of the Israelites and you will wonder when Emmanuel will come. Emmanuel meaning God with us instead of us with us. There's a great line of the Hallelujah Chorus that we usually, you know, that usually happens on Easter in churches around the world, but is part of actually, it's part of a Christmas arrangement. I mean, it's Easter and Christmas arrangement, and it kind of goes through different seasons. And there's a part in there that I won't sing for your own ear's sake benefit, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and which I'm sure maybe Kayla and D-Mac could reach those upper echelons of music that I can't reach. But it's all about this anticipation of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King who will rule all kings, the Lord who will rule all lords. And I'm not sure that we totally grasp that in our everyday lives around Easter or around Christmas time. Because it's really cute to see the baby lying in a manger, and it's really cute to see all the animals around that, and it's really cute to see nativities and see Christmas plays and all of that. But do we understand that the King of Kings is being born into the world? Do we understand that the Messiah has come? That when we come here, whether it's 6 o'clock here in the bridge, or whether it's 2, 5, 7, 9, 11 over in Celebration Hall, or wherever you choose to worship on Christmas Eve, do we understand that when we are coming for the arrival of the King? With all the pomp and circumstances, we're not coming for a Christmas pageant. We're not coming for any of that. We're coming to welcome in the new King. And so it's the one worship service that I'll say that, yes, you need to come bringing yourselves in expectation for the King. But as you come in expectation, it's the one worship service of the year that I'll say, just be filled. Because usually it's what you put into worship. It's how you bring yourself that really matters. But Christmas Eve is the one time I'll tell you, come and expect. Come and be filled with the love of Christ. Because this is a different King. This is completely different from all the messiahs of the past. All the ones who claim the Holy One. All the ones, or not the Holy One, but the Chosen One. The ones who are coming to redeem. All the people we put in our lives who may be mega superstars, may have all the world influence, but are still lifted up by humans into those places. They may be lifted up, they may be blessed by God, but they're still humans. Pastors, bishops, presidents, kings, all those people, humans. But let me tell you about another human. A human with this mysterious divine presence. A human that is fully human and fully God at the same time. A human named Jesus, who we don't know his last name. It's not Christ, though. But he is the anointed one. And other people may be anointed in different ways. Other people may be chosen in different ways. But he is the one who is God's son. He is the one born of a virgin, the one born to rule the heavens, the one who helped in creation, the one who performed miracles, the one who welcomed in the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the one who is the king. But he is a different king. He's not the King David, the King Solomon, the King Zerubbabel. He's not those kings that went out seeking political power. He's not the one who said, build me a palace of gold, build me a palace of cedar, build me a great palace so that people may know I'm in charge. He doesn't need those things for people to know he's in charge. Because a good king, a godly king, was always expected to serve the people. A godly king was always expected to love the people, always expected to uplift the people, to make sure that there was no poor around them, to make sure that no one was hurting, to keep the security of the gates. That Lord of Lords and King of Kings language for Jesus was picked very intentionally. It was picked very intentionally in a time when Christianity was being persecuted by the Roman Empire. If you talk of Julius Caesar or Augustus Caesar, Nero, all of those different Caesars that came, they were all referred to as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Some were even referred to as Emmanuel, God amongst us. And so when Christians are being persecuted, they're being told that they don't exist, they're being killed, they're being thrown into the Colosseum and being fed to lions and various other things, they choose the language for Jesus that says, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That no matter what we're going through, no matter what kind of earthly regulations you put on us, no matter how much trial and tribulation we're gonna go through, no matter how important you think you are, this is our King. And we will choose to live by his standards, the eternal life standards. We will choose to follow him wherever he goes because he has been down in the muck and the mire with us. And he has healed us and he has shown generosity and humility. He was born in a manger. He doesn't have a palace of gold and silver. He doesn't have a military behind him. He has lowly disciples who are chosen from the muck and the mire. And out of that, he has created this movement amongst us. Out of that, he has inspired millions on earth toward those things of generosity and humility, of security. Maybe not here, but in heaven. But even amongst here, amongst the family that you can always rely on that we call church, that also thinks he's the king. And so Emmanuel is coming. God with us is coming. The King is coming. And it's up to us whether we're going to see or not. Because this is a King who loves you. A King who wants nothing from you but your heart. A King who wants nothing from you but your hands and your feet. And a King that makes all of those better. Something bigger and better is awaiting you with this King. Something that you never dreamed of before is awaiting you with this King. Something the world, that we'll talk about even in a Revelation study, is coming with this King. So come with expectancy on Christmas Eve. Come with expectancy today or tomorrow. Come with expectancy that this King is going to rule in your life. Because what could be greater than someone who is in charge of you, who loves you more than you do? Loves you more than anyone around you. And who ultimately dies for you and resurrects to show there's no human power on earth that can hold him down. And in fact, there is no power in death or in life that can hold him down. And so the King is coming on the most holiest of nights. So let's pray. Lord God, you have sent us your King. He has come in a humble way. He has come to give us life and life to the fullest. Come to show us the way. Come to show us the way of humility, of generosity, of love, of peace. The kind of lifestyle that helps us get along, that helps us do things in the world, something bigger and better. the relationships that are better than we've had in the past, the world that is better than they had in the past. And so, Lord, let us stop looking amongst ourselves. Let us stop lifting up heroes amongst ourselves, and let us look to the one that you have sent, your king, your hero, your son amongst us. And so we give you thanks that Emmanuel is coming. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. Feel free to join us at our bridge service, a relaxing and rejuvenating worship experience built around soulful music and worship of Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings at 10:45. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.